off they go. Mostly smiles. Let me see how we're doing out here. Mostly smiles. Okay, we're doing all right. I read something interesting this week by a well-known evangelical preacher, and he was addressing this question. I want you to think about this. What's the biggest problem in the church today? Okay, now, the question wasn't speaking of his church, his local church in particular, but more about the church at large, if you will, we might say. So in his answer, he's giving his perspective in terms of Bible-preaching churches, gospel-preaching churches. And admittedly, that covers a broad stripe and different approaches to things. But you know, that was the question. In amongst believing people, amongst the church at large today, what is the biggest problem? And I wonder how you would answer that question. So you think about it for a minute. You know, what would you say? I won't call for hands and we won't take answers here, but you just think about it. What would be the thing, or maybe the two or three things, but what are things that would come to your mind if someone asked you, what's the biggest problem in the American church today? What's the, maybe I suppose we could say, underlying problem? What's hurting the church here in America? Now, you might give any of a number of different answers, and if you did, I'd probably say to each one, you know, that's a good answer. That makes sense. That's reasonable. And I'm going to share this man's answer, and I'm not sure that if I had been asked, I would have given this answer, but upon reading it, I thought, you know what, there's a lot of truth to what he says. It's a helpful perspective, one worth considering. So here was his answer to the question, what's the biggest problem in the church today? His answer, the absence of discernment. The absence of discernment. He says that is the biggest problem in the church, because if you can't discern the truth of the Word of God in your hand, with the Bible in your hand, you've got the Word of God, and yet you can't discern God's truth, you can die of 1,000 heresies, he says. It's like having spiritual AIDS. People who have a deficient immune system can die of 1,000 different illnesses. The church can die of 1,000 different heresies if it can't exercise discernment. You know, it's an interesting point of view. And, you know, when I use the word discernment, when he uses the word discernment, this isn't his definition, it's just kind of what I would suggest thinking about it. Discernment comes when, one, we know the Word of God, two, when we are sensitive to the Spirit of God, and three, when we are then honest and humble in thinking about what God says as opposed to what we think or what we do, right? I mean, if we want to be discerning, we've got to step back, we've got to know what God says, and we've got to ask the Spirit of God to help us understand it properly and apply it properly, and then we've got to be humble and honest enough to say, okay, here's what God says. Now, what am I doing? What am I thinking? How am I acting? How am I living? And as we do that, that is a discerning approach to what God says. Not just, you know, some trite little sayings and little guidelines, but what does God say? And I'd best, by God's grace and with the help of His Spirit working within me, live out exactly what God says. So, folks, we need to get to know the Word of God. And we need to be honest and humble in responding to what God shows us from His Word as the Spirit makes it clear to us. And here's the problem. Here's the problem in Christianity in general, and I might suggest in particular, contemporary American Christianity is we think we know better. You know, we think that our opinion is what matters, that our desires and our take and our wishes and our inclinations are what really defines the day. And folks, when we allow our desires to direct us rather than the revealed Word of God, you know, we are ripe to die of 1,000 different heresies. Now, as we begin this morning, and we've been engaged here, this is, I think, our fourth message in a series about worship. But as we begin today, I'm going to suggest to you a rather dogmatic, dramatic, you might say, statement or assertion here. And I trust that over the course of this message, you will come to agree with it. Or I suppose more precisely, that you'll come to agree that it is a scripturally supported principle. And here's what it is. There is no area of our lives where discernment and obeying the Word of God is more important than when it comes to our worship of God. No area of our lives where it is more important that we dig into the Scripture, where we focus our attention on the Word of God and ensure that our worship is in keeping with what God says. Another way of saying it might be this: man's greatest transgression against God, the most grievous offense against God, is when worship is corrupted. Now, those of you who know me, and my wife in particular, would tell you that I don't like the use of superlatives sometimes, right? I don't like to be asked, what's your favorite? What's the best? What's the highest? What's the most, okay? I tend to feel like more nuance is required. So I'm kind of stepping out of my normal carefulness and saying a pretty extreme statement, folks, that when it comes to the need for discernment, when it comes to what grieves a holy God, corrupt worship is at the top of the list. There's a lot of sins. There's a lot of places where people fall short. There's a lot of places and a lot of ways in which we can grieve the Spirit of God. But I want to suggest to us that in that pile of things, that how we approach worshiping the Creator God of the universe, that's at the top of the pile. That's at the top of the list. So with that in mind, the title of the message this morning is The Danger of Corrupt Worship. The Danger of Corrupt Worship. Let's pause here and have a word of prayer before we continue. Our Father, we are thankful that You have ordained that Your people worship You. And Your intention is that this would be a joyful time, a spiritually exhilarating time, but also a serious time, and a sober time. And it's something that is so important to You, and we just see that by the frequency with which You teach us things about it in the Word of God. And I pray, Father, that You would use Your Word this morning to cause us to take our approach to worship very seriously, to heed the cautions and the examples we find in the Scripture, to follow the instructions and prescriptions that we find in the Word of God, that we might be a people who, in every sense of the expression, worship You in spirit and in truth. As Jesus said to that woman at the well, You are looking for people who do just that. Father, we do live in a dark day in many respects. And while there are many, many believing people across the globe and in our land, even here in our community, there is so much worship going on that really is an utter failure when compared to the revealed Word of God. And Father, our desire is that we would not be among those numbered such, but that we would be people, as the young ladies have sung, who do justly and love mercy, walk humbly with You, and who worship You in spirit and in truth. Pray, Father, that You would guide my thoughts and words this morning, that as I say some strong things, that You would make it evident to these Your people that the Scripture indeed says these things, teaches these things. Father, I would never want to overstate the Word of God or understate it. And I pray, Father, that You would just proclaim by the moving of Your Spirit in the hearts of Your people that it is true that You are so concerned about how we worship You. Father, as we spend this time in Your Word, as a part of our worship of You this day, might You be pleased and honored, high and lifted up through it. I ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. I ask you to turn your Bibles to the Old Testament, to the book of Leviticus, in particular Leviticus chapter 10. And again, if you don't have a Bible with you, I would encourage you, pull one out of the pew rack there. You can find Leviticus 10 on page 168. And I always encourage you to look at the Word of God, because I want you to be convinced that it's not just me speaking, but that we are grounding everything that is said here upon the explicit propositional statements of the Scripture. As you're turning there, I want to make another, strong, dramatic statement, kind of related to the one I made a few moments ago, and it's this: the highest duty, the highest privilege, the most essential behavior, the supreme responsibility for every human being is to worship God. Okay, that is God's highest calling for all of us. He asks us to do many, many things. But again, the focal point of all of this, and we see this borne out by the descriptions we have of what goes on in heaven. And many things will go on in heaven, but the thing that our attention is drawn to especially is that we have this duty, we have this responsibility, we have this profound privilege, this essential conduct of life in worshiping God. That is God's highest calling for every human being. And in our previous three sessions in this series, we began each time in John chapter 4, verses 20 through 24. And I haven't asked you to turn there. I hope by now we're getting familiar with that passage. But that's where Jesus tells that woman at the well and us that our Heavenly Father is seeking what He calls true worshipers who will worship Him in spirit and in truth. And I'm going to say a couple of things here that I've said the past several weeks, because I just want them to become ingrained kind of in the fabric of our thinking. The Father is looking for true worshipers. And those worshipers are people who have believed the gospel, who have placed their lives securely upon the merits of the Lord Jesus Christ. They are those true worshipers. So if you have been born again, if you are here today and you are in Christ, then you and I, we are the true worshipers. And God wants us to worship Him in spirit and in truth. And that is our eternal duty. That is our profound privilege. That is our ultimate priority. You know, as I said, you go to the book of Revelation, and there it is. All the saints, all the angels, right? The saints are those believers have now gone to be in the presence of God, and they are bowed down and they are worshiping the Lamb who was slain. And they are honoring the Creator God of the universe, the Father, the Son, the Spirit ministering through them. That is the great privilege that we have, not only in heaven, but here on earth. So folks, when we come together, and we say it is for the purpose of worshiping God, we are engaging in the most important activity on the face of the earth, yea, in all of the universe, worshiping our good and great and glorious God together. It's the most serious and important activity anyone will ever do, worship God. And we're called to worship Him, and this is just a little bit of review, but in spirit, that means with our emotions, with our human faculties. We're also called to worship Him in truth. That means according to revealed Scripture. So in worshiping Him in spirit, we do so with all our heart and soul and mind and strength. And one of the ways that we manifest that attitude of love towards God is by worshiping Him. And worshiping Him according to His revealed truth. Now, when it comes to the nation of Israel, this chapter that we have turned to here, Leviticus chapter 10, is really the point where God established worship in Israel, where their formalized worship, and I use formalized in a proper sense, you know, in their following the instructions God had given, this is where it begins. I mean, the book of Exodus is filled with all the instructions about the building of the tabernacle and the various furniture elements within the tabernacle and the creation of the incense that they would offer and just the robes that the priests would wear. All of those instructions are given for us. And the priests are identified and they're consecrated and they're set aside. And here in Leviticus 10 is where God comes now to meet with them
Above the mercy seat there, above the tabernacle, above the Holy of Holies, and the nation is going to stand in awe of God as they worship Him there together. This is where their gatherings for worship, akin to what we're having today, admittedly. Things were different in those days. But in parallel, what they were doing at the tabernacle is what we do today. We gather together to worship God. This is where it begins. I said chapter 10. I'm going to actually have us back up just a little bit to chapter 9 and see some things there. Okay, so in chapter 9 of Leviticus, Aaron offers a sacrifice for the people to God according to God's instructions. And Aaron was told that God would respond positively when Aaron offered that sacrifice according to the command that God had given. So take a look at Leviticus chapter 9, verse 6. Here's what Moses says, speaking, of course, on behalf of God. "This is the thing which the Lord commanded that you should do, and the glory of the Lord shall appear unto you." And Moses continues in verse 7, and he says this to Aaron. He says, "Go unto the altar," okay? So he's talking there about the brazen altar, which was in the courtyard of the tabernacle, "and offer your sin offering and thy burnt offering, and make an atonement for thyself and for the people." So he says, "Aaron, as the high priest, you go make an offering for yourself first, and then for all of the people, and make an atonement for them as the Lord commanded." So God had given the command, and Aaron was to follow that command and make that offering. And if he did according to the plan that God had revealed, then the glory of the Lord would appear as a response. And they had detailed instructions about how to go about doing this. Now take a look at verse 22 in Leviticus 9. It says, "And Aaron lifted up his hand toward the people and blessed them, and came down from offering of the sin offering." And here's the picture I have in mind there. In the courtyard of the tabernacle, there would have been kind of a mound of earth, and the brazen altar would sit upon it. And Aaron would kind of walk up. In the temple, they actually had steps, and that brazen altar was very, very elevated. But even there in the tabernacle, it would have been a little bit higher. And perhaps the people are kind of seated around the outside of the tabernacle, and they're observing all of this. And Aaron is up there, and he is going through exactly the offering of the different animals in precisely the way that God had instructed him. And it says that, "So then he came down from making that offering," verse 23 says, "and Moses and Aaron went into the tabernacle of the congregation." So they went into the tent itself, the holy place. And then they came out, and they came out amongst the people and blessed the people. "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people. And they came a fire out from before the Lord and consumed upon the altar the burnt offering and the fat, which when all the people saw, they shouted and fell on their faces." Okay, so Aaron had positioned those offerings upon the grate of the brazen altar, and he came down, and he and Moses appeared before the Lord, and suddenly the Shekinah glory appears there above the tent of meeting, and a fire comes from heaven, I guess, and it just consumes that offering. Kind of like, remember when Elijah was on Mount Carmel? And he prayed, and the fire came from heaven, and boom, that offering is just immediately consumed. Apparently, it was something like that. And there's a fire then left to remain that they are to keep burning there upon that brazen altar. And so Aaron had done just as God had instructed. And what God said would happen, would happen. He met with them there. God said that if Aaron presented the offerings, that the glory of God would appear. And Aaron did that. "And the glory of the Lord appeared unto all the people," verse 23 says. And then verse 24 says that God himself sent down fire to consume the sacrifice because God was pleased with that sacrifice. So that's what brings us to chapter 10, which is where we're going to focus our attention. Okay? Verses 1 and 2. Leviticus 10, verse 1 says that Nadab and Abihu, the sons of Aaron, there were four sons total, but these are the two older sons, they took either of them his censer, okay, and you say, what's a censer? Well, that's kind of like a pan for the burning of incense, right? Censer, so you'd put some coals on it, you'd pour the incense on it, you'd burn the incense. They took either of them as censer and put fire therein and put incense thereon and offered strange fire before the Lord, which the Lord had commanded them not. And there went out fire from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. So here's Aaron. He has just been a part of what was probably one of the most exciting, spiritually exciting and exhilarating things he had ever been a part of. I mean, he had been on Mount Sinai, on the lower parts of it, as Moses went up and met with God and saw some things there, some amazing things. And now he's been called to be the high priest, and he has donned his priestly garments for the first time, and he has gone through those cleansing rituals, and he has gone through the atoning sacrifices and done all of those things, and God has appeared there just as he promised. He's consumed those offerings just as he said he would. Aaron has got to be at the height of, you know, isn't this an amazing thing? In awe of God. And then he watches as his two oldest sons are just consumed by fire, just scorched at the hand of God. And I'm reading between the lines, okay, between verse 2 and verse 3 here, but in the impression that I have is that Aaron is so stunned, and my guess is he kind of turns to Moses with this kind of a look on his face. He's wanting to ask, you know, what just happened? What has happened? And take a look at verse 3. Moses gives an answer before Aaron can even ask. Then Moses said unto Aaron, "This is it that the Lord spake, saying, I will be sanctified." The idea is I will be set apart. I will be treated as holy by them that come nigh me. And before all the people, I will be glorified. And the end of verse 3 says that Aaron held his peace. Aaron recognized that this was God's answer. Now look at the next few verses. Verse 4 says that Moses called Mishael and Elzaphan, the sons of Aaron's uncle Uzziel, and he said unto them, "Come near, carry your brethren from before the sanctuary out of the camp." So they went near and carried them in their coats out of the camp, exactly as Moses had said. And Moses said unto Aaron and unto Eleazar and unto Ithamar, okay, so Eleazar and Ithamar, those are the two younger brothers. You can bet that they're pretty serious-minded at this particular moment, but these are Aaron's two younger sons. He says, "Uncover not your heads, neither rend your clothes." Okay, they're also dressed in priestly garb, not high priestly garb like Aaron, but in priestly garb. And he says, "Don't take off your priest bonnets. Don't rend your clothes," which was a symbol amongst the Jews of a way of mourning. He says, "Don't do that, lest ye die, and lest wrath come upon all the people, but let your brethren, the whole house of Israel, bewail the burning which the Lord hath brought about. And ye shall not go out from the door of the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die, for the anointing oil of the Lord is upon you." So here's what God says. Your brothers have just died, but do not you go into mourning. You have a calling to be involved in my worship. You stay and fulfill what I have asked you to do. Let the rest of the nation mourn the death of Nadab and Abihu. But you do what I've called you to do. And the end of verse 7 says, they did according to the word of Moses. And God adds this warning and further instruction to Aaron. Verse 8. And the Lord spake unto Aaron, saying, "Do not drink wine nor strong drink, thou nor thy sons with thee, when ye go into the tabernacle of the congregation, lest ye die." I don't know if that's an implication that perhaps Nadab and Abihu had been guilty of drinking some sort of alcohol or strong drink. I'm not sure. Or if that's just something that was done as a part of their mourning process and God was warning them, don't do that. But it says, "It shall be a statute forever through your generations, and that you may put difference between holy and unholy, and between unclean and clean, and that you may teach the children of Israel all the statutes which the Lord hath spoken unto them by the hand of Moses." So let me just kind of wrap this up and kind of summarize what's happened here. So Aaron was obedient. I mean, this was the great day, the beginning of the worship of God, and Aaron had been obedient and done just as God had instructed him. And God consumed the sacrifice. His two sons were disobedient, and God consumed them, so to speak, struck them dead with the very same fire. And here's the bottom line, and I'm going to elaborate on this, as you know, that's what I do, okay? But here's the bottom line. When you come before the Lord, you better come the way God wants you to come. You better come with a heart to honor the Lord. You better be discerning about it. You better be mindful of exactly what God has instructed in a manner that is consistent with His will and with His revelation. That's what it means to worship in truth, right? We worship in spirit, in heart, and in attitude, but that's not enough. We need that, yes, but also with, I guess, a measure of precision. With a recognition that I need to hear what God says about worship. And worship in a manner that is consistent with that. Now, let me make an observation here. Because of this incident, okay, if I had done a little quiz on this before we began, and I had said to you, what do you think of Nadab and Abihu? You know, how would you describe them? And you had written that down for me. Those of you who are biblically literate probably would answer this way. They were corrupt guys, right? Maybe the thought would come to mind, kind of like, remember Eli's sons, Hophni and Phinehas? They were corrupt guys. You know, they were abused, and everybody knew it. I mean, they were a problem. They were damaging the worship of God. We would look at them and say, they deserve to be struck dead. And maybe because of what happened to Nadab and Abihu, we might think that these were corrupt guys. And I almost didn't reference the comment about the use of alcohol there, because I don't think that their problem was that they were drunkards or that they were corrupt guys, so to speak. I think that they were honored men, that they were respected men. They were designated as the priests of the one true God. The older of them, Nadab, was in line for the high priest responsibility, next in line after his father. Moses was their uncle. And there's some things in the scripture that give us reason to think that these were honorable, respected men. Their names headed the list of nobles of Israel in Exodus 24. Exodus 24:1 says this, God said unto Moses, come up unto the Lord, you and Aaron, Nadab and Abihu, and 70 of the elders of Israel, and worship ye afar off. Okay, so these were respected men. And Moses is going to come up and meet with God on Mount Sinai. And obviously, Moses is the one who is going to go right there to the burning bush, and he's going to meet very closely with God. Everybody else is to stay away. And in fact, the nation was told, don't even set foot on the mountain. Stay away, right? Keep back. This is the honored, glorious place of meeting with God on this mountain. Don't go up there. Don't let your livestock go up there. It is a dangerous thing to trifle with getting too close to the presence of God, because He is a holy God. But Moses was allowed to go. And Aaron was allowed to go part way. And Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders, which we know would include Joshua amongst that group. But these leaders were allowed to go there. The only ones named by name are Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. Not even the two younger brothers. Not even Joshua, Caleb, the other leaders amongst the people. Aaron, Nadab, and Abihu. And they had the privilege, the scripture tells us. Exodus 24, 9 through 11 says, then went up Moses and Aaron and Nadab and Abihu and the 70 elders of Israel, and they saw the God of Israel. And there was under his feet, as it were, a paved work of sapphire stone, and as it were, the body of heaven in his clearness. And upon the nobles of the children of Israel, he laid not his hand, he did not strike them dead. Also they saw God, and they ate and drank there. They fellowshiped there together in the presence of God. So you get that? They saw God. Nadab and Abihu were privileged men who approached closer to God than anyone else except Moses. No one else except Moses went any closer to the presence of God. So now let's come back in our thinking to Leviticus 10. So for Nadab and Abihu, this was to be a great and wonderful day. It was to be a great day of sober celebration, if you will, for the entire nation as they began the instituted worship of God according as God had instructed them. And for Nadab and Abihu, this was their ordination day, we might say, okay? One of these days here, we're going to ordain Pastor Micah coming up pretty soon. And it'll be a great day for him. He'll be encouraged. He'll be excited. We, as the congregation of God's people, will be excited about that, because it is an important thing and it's an appropriate thing. And this was these men's ordination day when they were set apart unto the service of God as priests and ultimately potentially to even become one day the high priest and to begin this important and amazing worship of God and meet with God and offer sacrifices to God and a role that was very seriously taken, but one that was also, you know, an amazingly spiritually uplifting and encouraging. And so this was their first day really to be considered as those who would lead in the worship of God. And then we come to verse 2, right? And boom, you know, they're struck dead. The fire went out from the Lord and devoured them, and they died before the Lord. And you say, why did that happen? Well, because they offered strange fire before the Lord, which he commanded them not. We don't know for sure what the strange fire was, what it refers to exactly. The word that's translated strange is the idea of something that is foreign, something that is alien, something that is not appropriate, that is not in its right place. And there's a lot of thoughts on this. One thought is that maybe it was not the time for the offering of incense, and they overzealously, you know, took their censers and were anticipating something that was to come, and they began inappropriately, and it was strange. Fire in that sense. Perhaps the best assumption is that they took their coals not from the brazen altar, right? That brazen altar where God had brought fire from heaven and consumed the sacrifice, and now there remained there burning coals that burned with the fire of heaven, and that's where they were instructed to take their coals, put them in their incense pans, pour their incense on it, and offer their incense, their worship, right? In that regard, using that fire. So maybe it was strange fire in that sense, that the source of their fire was some fire that they had previously burned and they were anticipating things and they had this fire already prepared. Maybe it was that. Another possibility is that they poured an incense of their own making on the coals. You'll remember if you were here the first message in this series. We spent quite a bit of time in Exodus chapter 30 that describes the preparation of this special incense made from four particular ingredients in a precise proportion. And God had said to the nation, in Exodus chapter 30 and verse 9, he says, you shall offer no strange incense thereon, nor burnt sacrifice, nor meat offering, neither shall ye pour drink offering thereon. In other words, don't offer some foreign incense. Don't come up with a concoction of your own making. It might be beautiful, it might be fragrant, you might like it, but there's only one kind of incense that's supposed to be used. So don't offer strange incense. The word is the same word that's describing strange fire in our text. You know, and also they weren't to use that incense for any other purpose. We looked at that, Exodus 30, 37, and 38, because it was to be holy unto the Lord. And remember what God had said to Aaron in Leviticus 10. He said, listen, you need to distinguish the holy from the profane. The clean from the unclean. So whether it was that they were offering their incense at the wrong time, whether it was that they had taken the coals from the wrong place, whether it was that they had come up with some incense that they thought would be really, really special and offered the wrong incense, I don't know for sure. The passage just says, hey, here's what they did. They offered strange fire that God had not commanded them. And God struck them. You know, folks, if you think about it, it might seem like kind of a minor thing. You know, we live in a day of carnal, casual, self-indulgent, flippant approach to worship, sad to say. And you know, we might look at this and say, it seems kind of an overreaction on God's part. You know, why would God care so much where the fire came from, or that the incense was precisely made, or that it was offered at just the right time? Why would he be so concerned about that? In the greater scheme of things, these were honorable men who had seen the presence of God, who were there excitedly and appropriately wanting to lead in worship of God. And I would suggest to you, and admittedly, the scripture doesn't say this expressly, but I would suggest to you that their motives were okay. That they weren't trying to be arrogant or high-minded. They certainly weren't being rebellious like Eli's sons. I mean, they were trying to do what seemed like what they were supposed to be doing. But they hadn't been discerning.
about what God asked them to do. You know, it might seem like an overreaction. It might seem like those are just minor details. But folks, here's the reality. God takes the matter of our worship seriously. We might expect him to be more merciful. You know, we'll invoke some Bible language here. You know, merciful, gracious, kind, forgiving, lenient. I mean, Aaron only had four sons. Half of the priests were now dead. They were taken away. But you know, God, in his perfect plans, the same fire that consumed the sacrifice on the altar torched Nadab and Abihu in chapter 10. And God, through Moses, made it clear to Aaron that no question should be raised. No explanation needed to be given other than you didn't do it as God had instructed. You know, folks, we tend to want to negotiate with God. We tend to want to say, well, God, I understand that you say this, but surely I can understand that a little more broadly than what you say. And certainly you understand. And you'll give some room and you'll give some allowance. You know, God is long-suffering and God is merciful. And sometimes he lets us persist in our sin. He doesn't always, praise the Lord, strike us dead immediately. But on this matter, he did. Because God takes the matter of our worship seriously. Now, it's a sobering passage. One that maybe strikes a little bit of fear into our souls to think that we could offend God so severely while trying to do something in his name. And again, I think Nadab and Abihu were trying to do just that. And the severity of God's judgment on them kind of reminds me of the, and that's the reason I had us read the passage that we read earlier in Acts chapter 5, where God struck down Ananias and Sapphira. And you know, the idea wasn't that they had an obligation to give God so much money. The idea was that they sold the land and they misrepresented what they were giving. In fact, Peter says, hey, listen, you could have given none if you wanted to. Could have given half, you could have given a quarter, you could have given, it was up to you. It was within your power to do as you chose to do, but you know, you misrepresented it. And folks, I'm going to suggest to you that was part of their worship. One of the things that we'll look at a few weeks down the road here is that our presentation of our offerings to God is an instrumental, an integral part of the worship of God's people. And Ananias and Sapphira came and offered their gift. And did so in their case from a selfish kind of prideful motive. But still, in the greater scheme of things, we might say, well, there have been a lot of other liars before. There have been people who've done a lot worse things. David was a murderer and an adulterer. He didn't get struck dead. But folks, I think what we need to recognize is that God takes the matter of worship very seriously. We tread into harm's way when we take it lightly, when we fail to be discerning about God's expectations for worship. One of the statements I made at the beginning was that the most serious crimes against God occur in corrupt worship. That's what we see in Ananias and Sapphira. It's what we see in Nadab and Abihu. The most grievous offenses against God involve the corrupting of his worship. Let me just quickly address a couple other examples, and there are many more than these. But I want us to recognize that God's response to Nadab and Abihu, we might say, well, that was particularly severe because, you know, it was the first time. And God had to set the example. You know, and we understand that sometimes we do that. We take a strong hand the first time something happens because we want all Israel to hear and fear, right? So it's kind of done for the taking of an example. But let me suggest to you that there are many examples where God takes a very, what we might view as a harsh or heavy-handed overreaction, you know, if we're thinking unbiblically, to people's corrupt worship. So let me have you turn to 2 Samuel chapter 6. 2 Samuel chapter 6. This is page 486 in the Pew Bibles. And as you're turning there, let me set the stage here, okay? Something like 40 years before this, the Ark of the Covenant had been captured by the Philistines. And you know, the reason it got captured was because they took the ark into battle with them, right? That wasn't God's purpose for the ark, but that's what they did. They took it into battle with them, and they lost. And the ark was captured. And the Philistines took it, and it brought all kinds of havoc upon the Philistines, right? They put it in the temple to Dagon, and they came in the next day, and Dagon was flat on his face, you know? And they set their idol back up again, come back the next day. Not only is he flat on his face, but he's broken, you know? So they said, we got to get this out of here. And they took it to Ashdod, and the people were stricken there with hemorrhoids. And they said, we got to get this out of here. And they took it to Gath and Ekron, and the people were afflicted with boils. And they said, we got to get this thing out of here. So wherever the Philistines took the ark, it just brought problems for them. And so they took it to Beth Shemesh. And the people of Beth Shemesh, who gazed upon it just out of curiosity, saying, what is this thing? They were smitten because of it. So they said, we got to get rid of this thing. And they took it to Kirjath-Jearim, where it was placed in the house of Abinadab. And Abinadab's son Eliezer was specifically set apart, sanctified by God, to keep it. And so it remained there in the house of Abinadab for at least 20 years. And you can read about those things in 1 Samuel chapters 4 through 6 and some other places there in 1 Samuel and in Chronicles. But eventually David becomes king. I mean, the ark was taken before Saul even became king. So eventually here now we're something like 40 years down the road, David becomes king. And he is burdened to bring the ark home to Israel. Is that not a good thing? Right? He wants to get the ark. He understands that God has said, hey, listen, Jerusalem ultimately is where I'm going to cause my name to dwell. You're going to ultimately build a city there. There's going to be a temple there. But he said, let's get the ark back. So 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 1. It says, David gathered together all the chosen of men of Israel, 30,000. And David arose and went with all the people that were with him from Baal of Judah, that's another name for Kirjath-Jearim, where the ark was, to bring up from thence the ark of God, whose name is called by the name of the Lord of hosts, that dwelleth between the cherubim. And they set the ark of God upon a new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab that was in Gibeah. And Uzzah and Ahiho, the sons of Abinadab, drave the new cart, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was at Gibeah, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. So he's kind of leading the way. And David and all the house of Israel played before the Lord on all manner of instruments made of fir, wood, even on harps and on psalteries, and on timbrels, and on cornets, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nashon's threshing floor, Uzzah put forth his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it. For the oxen shook it. Okay, so here they are. They've got this cart. The oxen is pulling this cart. You know, the roads are rough. They're pitted. There's trenches. And they've got the ark of God sitting on this cart. And they're all celebrating. And they're saying, this is a great day. Kind of like Leviticus 10, right? We're bringing the ark back home. All right, we've got, after all these years, the ark of God is coming back. The place where God's presence dwells, we're going to take it back, and we're going to get back to worshiping God with the ark, just as we're supposed to do. And they're singing, and they're playing, and they're rejoicing with music, and with cheering, and whatever else. And they're so excited about this. And here are these two sons. And this ark has been providentially cared for in their home for all of these years. And they're excited now. It's going to go back to where it belongs. And they're wheeling the cart along. And the oxen, maybe they stumble a little bit or they hit a particular rut in the road. And the cart kind of wobbles. And Uzzah thinks, oh no, the ark's going to fall off the cart. And he does the exact thing that any of us would have done. He says, he puts up his hands, right? So that the ark doesn't fall off. We don't want to break the ark of God. And he touches that ark with his hands. And verse 7 says, and the anger of the Lord was kindled against Uzzah. And God smote him there for his error. And there he died by the ark of God. Now let me ask you, answer this question honestly. Do you think Uzzah was sincere with the best of intentions? I do. I mean, again, do you think David was sincere with the best of intentions? I do.
You think the people were rightly excited about the opportunity to bring the Ark of God back home and begin to reinstitute worship the way God had told them to do? I do. And yet God strikes this man dead for the sin of trying to keep the Ark from falling off a cart where he thought maybe one of the golden cherubim on top of it would break off or something like that. And again, we might be tempted to say, boy, God's, that's a little overreaction. What about their sincerity? What about their heart to worship God? Folks, God takes the matter of our worship very seriously. And it is not enough just to worship Him in spirit with a sincere, right attitude. That is essential. But we must worship Him in spirit and in truth, in accordance with the manner that He gives us in His Word. And you who are familiar with the Old Testament, you understand that the way that they were supposed to transport the ark, which represented the meeting place, right, the dwelling place of God, they were supposed to transport it in a very carefully way, with it properly wrapped in the appropriate garments, with the staves through the holes, the rings on the side of the ark, carried by the appropriately authorized people. They weren't supposed to put it on a cart. They weren't supposed to pull it behind oxen. And they weren't supposed to touch it with their hands. And God had providentially protected it there in the house of Abinadab, but now as they began to transport it, they should have been discerning. They should have gone back and said, what does God say about the transporting of the articles intended for His worship? But they didn't. And folks, their sincerity, their good desires, their appropriate goal of bringing the ark back did not offset the fact that they were not engaged in worship in truth. In spirit, yes, but not also in truth. Folks, God takes the matter of our worship seriously. And the most grievous offenses against God involve the corrupting of His worship. I have one more passage here, but we don't have time. So I'm just going to allude to it, and you can take a look at it yourself. I was thinking about King Jeroboam, okay? And let me just recount the story, right? The nation split. So you have David, you have Solomon, and after that, the nation of Israel splits. And the northern kingdom splits off, the northern 10 tribes, and they're led by King Jeroboam. And the southern kingdom of Judah is led by King Rehoboam. Okay, and Jerusalem, which is the place where the temple is and the place where the worship of God was supposed to be conducted, is in Judah. It's in the southern kingdom. And Jeroboam says, boy, it's not a good thing. Because when the people keep having to go back down to Judah to worship as God has instructed, you know, they're probably going to say, you know, why do we have to keep going down here? Why don't we just move down here? Their hearts are going to go back. He was concerned that their hearts would go back to Rehoboam. And so he says, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to make it more convenient for them to worship. And so he sets up places and certain articles of worship and his own priesthood up there in the north so that it will be easier for the people to worship. And he says, hey, we're still worshiping Jehovah God. But it, you know, and it just goes, spirals out of control. And it gets more and more corrupt and idolatrous and syncretistic in that it kind of merges with many of the pagan things of that land. Because once you start to deviate from what God says, it's easy for it to just be a downward spiral. And at the end of the day, the northern nation of Israel is destroyed, taken captive by the Assyrians. And to this day, okay, almost 3,000 years later, If you've spent some time in the Old Testament, you're really familiar with this expression. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin.
I mean, every time the guy's name comes up, you know, in the succeeding generations, you know, he was like his father or his ancestor, Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. That's God's testimony on this man. Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, which caused Israel to sin. How did he do it? He did it by corrupting their worship, trying to make it more convenient. Folks, God takes the matter of his worship seriously. It's a dangerous thing when we start down that path of corrupting the patterns of worship that God gives us in his word. I'm gonna wrap up here, and I understand this has been a heavy message, shall we say, okay? And in this series, they won't all be like that. In fact, next week, we will begin to look at things from the very positive perspective of what God does desire, what he rejoices in, what he welcomes, what he receives in terms of how to worship him in spirit and in truth. But this, a lot of the series that I preach, I mean, they do build on each other, but in a lot of cases, each message is somewhat kind of says it unto itself. But in this series, perhaps more than most, you know, there is the accumulation of teaching that we need because the Bible is just filled with it. And we can't address it in just a message or two. And that's why we've dedicated a series of messages to this, but they kind of compound each other. And I felt like, you know, last week we talked about worshiping God based on a false conception of who God is. And this week we're talking about worshiping God based on my own self-styled, creative, convenient way of worshiping. Whatever seems right to me, as long as I'm sincere, right? People think, as long as I mean well, it must be okay. And God says, no. Because God takes his worship very seriously. And we need to do as well. Folks, whenever we worship God carelessly, without regard for his instructions about worship, right? You know, Uzzah, Nadab, and Abihu, I mean, they had good intentions, but they were not discerning. Whenever we approach worship in some sort of a self-styled way, doing things in a way that may seem right to us, may seem okay, kind of meets the intent if it's not exactly right, you know, dangerous thing. Whenever we're concerned for pleasing our own desires, for having it fit our own life better, for making it more convenient, it is a dangerous thing. Because God takes the matter of our worship of him seriously. And I hope that you've kind of come to that conclusion where I began this morning. That the most grievous offenses against God involve the corrupting of his worship. God doesn't accept self-styled, self-invented modes of worship. We don't worship God. We're not to worship God on our own terms, but according to the terms of Scripture. And so my burden has been that we would kind of be a little bit taken aback and mindful that I need to be very careful. I need to be very discerning about how we go about the worshiping of God. And it's not that God is harsh and capricious, but it is this. God takes the matter of our worship very seriously. And so should we. And so must we. Our Father, we are thankful.